our kids up through fifth grade for Joyful Sounds, which is a time where they learn to worship. They can be dismissed at this time if you desire. As you may know, we're in the book of Ephesians. We're beginning a study in that book and looking through it pretty much verse by verse. And I welcome you to turn there. We are in Ephesians chapter 1. We've been in it for a couple of weeks. And we'll be looking at it again together. Remember, after his introduction, Paul writes about the Father, and then he gets to this section that we're going to look at now about the Son, and seeing how the interplay between Father and Son in accomplishing our salvation. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 7 through 10 specifically this morning. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to study your word, and we want to understand who you are. We want to understand what you are doing in our midst and on our behalf. God, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would carry your word along. That this wouldn't be just an intellectual exercise. God, you would change us by studying your word. God, that you would allow those in this room who have never bowed their knee, who have never surrendered their life to you, God, that they would place their faith in Christ today. That, God, you would bring them from death to life, from darkness to light. God, we know that is only happens according to your Spirit, and it is because of the work of Jesus on the cross. God, we pray today that you would do amazing things as we look at your word and as we gather as your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you guys watch the show Extreme Home Makeover? Have you ever seen it on TV? If you haven't, I welcome you to kind of join us. But don't you just love that show? Taking a broken down house of a family that has no means to repair it, and they transform this house into something of a masterpiece. It's not only beautiful, but it's specifically tailored for the usefulness of that family. Be it a family with a disabled child, and they outfit this entire house to be specifically useful for that family. And honestly, it's difficult to watch that show when they do the reveal and they move that bus. It's difficult to watch that show and not be moved by that. And honestly, sometimes to tears as you watch this family and the gratitude that this family is expressing when they get to see the house that is being given to them. And the question is, what are they moved by? What moves these families? It's their house and their livelihood in disrepair. They had no means to fix it. They left unto themselves, things would never be fixed and would only spiral further downward, further and further, putting them into the hole. And then in comes help. In come thousands of volunteers, skilled workers, and an overwhelming magnitude to be in what is done with them brings about an inevitable response. What is their response? If you ever watched the show, typically they fall to their knees, or they lower their head, or they just erupt in shrieks of just gratitude or of tears. Or there's an overwhelming response because they know what they have been given was sheer grace. It was something that they could not have attained for themselves. And they erupt in weeping or whatnot. What used to be a rundown house is now a picture of grace. That's exactly what we're looking at here in this passage. Look with me at the second half of 7 and the first part of 8. We did it for the children's sermon. That we have the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. that he lavished. It's to excess. That he profusely bestows these things to overabundance. That is his grace. You know, it's like shaking up a 2-liter bottle and opening the top and trying to contain all the contents. Or putting Mentos in diet tonic soda. It is trying to contain what is in there, and it's impossible. It is God lavishing on his people his goodness. And it's not just a little bit here and there. It is to overabundance and profusely excess. That is the terms of God's grace found in Christ. And so when we look at these things, Jesus came on a mission. And we're going to look at the mission of Jesus. And it is Jesus' mission of restoration. Look at verse 7, the first part. You know, what is the work of Jesus' restoration? That in him we have redemption. Redemption is a word we throw out a lot in church. We talk a lot about, but it's one of those words that seems to be lost in its true meaning and understanding. Its true definition is to redeem something is to buy something back. So you think of someone taken into slavery, and what is done is that slave is redeemed or bought back into the family. You could also say that it really is to restore something that was lost. It was kind of the restoration of what was once right. There is now a sense of loss, and now it is restored or brought back to being right again. That is that idea of redemption. It's the payment of a price to restore. And so really, what is the price? It goes on in verse 7. You know, in him we have redemption through his blood. So the price is the blood of Jesus. His blood is the price tag set to make things right again. His blood is the price of this restoration mission. And so it's not just, all right, Jesus comes to make things rosy and peachy again. He does that through his blood. That is the very payment to secure setting things right again. And then the question is, what does it secure? It secures forgiveness of sins. In him we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. What is forgiveness? It is to be released from something. To be pardoned as if the offense had never occurred. So we are forgiven. We are released from our sins as if they never occurred because of the blood of Jesus. To set things right again. It's the restoration, the mission of redemption that Jesus is on. And so then as we read on and we look at those things, what motivates this type of work of redemption? What motivates Jesus to do these things? What does it say in the last half of 7? In accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. It really is these riches, this overflow of grace is what causes God to bring about forgiveness, to bring about redemption, and to bring about the release of us from our sins. It's according to that. And then in verse 8, he goes on. And he does all these things with all wisdom and understanding. That's kind of an odd phrase if you think about it. Because he's talking about in him we have forgiveness, redemption, we have the release of these things through his blood with all wisdom and understanding. It's kind of like you have this heart and then you have this idea that God knew exactly what he was doing. This was not a haphazard pursuit. He knew from the very beginning what it would cost. He understood completely, and yet he pressed on. He did these things with all wisdom and understanding. You know, how often is it that we find ourselves counting the cost of what it would be to bring about restoration in a situation? Like, I could really help here, but what's it going to cost me? How much time? How much money? Is it going to expose me to limitless liability? And we start to count the cost, and usually, if you're really honest, if the cost is too great, what do? We back away from the situation, right? And so God, counting the cost, he understood all of those things. He says yes, and he enters in. So with all wisdom and understanding, he pursues redemption through the blood of Christ that we might have the release of our sins before him. And all this was according to the riches of his grace. If you're reading through chapter 1, and I welcome you to go back and read through this passage as we've combed through this over the next many months. If you read back, you'll see a repetition, even in these first 10 verses. You'll see a repetition of what we looked at already, in him or in Christ. But you'll also see a repetition of in accordance to or according to, depending on your version. And it really is the same word in the original language. It is a preposition that denotes motion or direction from higher to lower. All right, what does that mean, Keith? It means that it's basically a preposition that it speaks to something that flows naturally out of something else, in accordance with. So we have forgiveness of sins by his blood according to the natural result of what in verse 7? The riches of his grace. And so forgiveness by his blood is the natural fallout of the riches of God's grace. It's in accordance with that. What does it say in verse 5? We've already looked at this, but we have adoption according to, or the fallout of, his pleasure and his will. And then we also see in verse 9 that he made known his will. Why? In accordance with, or according to, the result of his good pleasure. All of these things are brought about in the fallout of his pleasure, his will, and the riches of his grace. So God did it with complete understanding, but it was the welling up of his heart and his pleasure that he brings it about. I would welcome you to do this. If you find yourself desiring to change, desiring to grow in your faith, and then it's not happening for you, or you just find yourself stagnant in your faith, I would welcome you back to the core tenets of the gospel. We always try to, all right, I'm going to try harder, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. I welcome you back to the core of the gospel, the content of the gospel. That when we start to look at the gospel and what it is, what did Jesus do on our behalf, how were we loved, it starts to transform our own hearts and our own lives. We learn how to love because we look at how we have been loved already. And so I welcome you back to these things. They might seem elementary at first, but to look at the true nature of your salvation begins to change and transform your heart. Because grace has the effect of that on the human heart. So that is the just kind of the base picture of the mission of Jesus as he comes to restore. But what is the timing of Jesus' mission? Look at verse 9. The timing is interesting. And he, God, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. Okay, the timing is basically kind of brought about in that God reveals his will in the person of Jesus. That God makes himself known. God allows us to understand his will and his purpose and his plan. He allows those things to be known in Christ. But he talks about them. What was the word that kind of jumped out at you if you read verse 9? And he made known to us the mystery of his will. Mystery? Is this like a detective book? And, you know, no, it's something that has not been known that is now known and now declared. It is a mystery. And so think about it from this perspective. If you live before the time of Christ, this understanding of what God is doing is actually somewhat of a mystery to you. You can kind of understand and trust and hope as God kind of points to it in the Old Testament, but it's somewhat of a mystery. It's hidden, and now it's being declared in Christ. It points to the fact that God's will still has not been completely and fully understood prior to this. And even at times, we are still uncovering the will of God and trying to just make sense of it and see what he is doing and what he has done. Colossians 1 says it this way. And it's just helpful to get another view of Scripture on this, because it seems odd that God would kind of conceal things and then reveal them in time. Paul writes this to the Colossians, I have become its servant, basically of the gospel, by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The fact that Christ would live in us is the mystery of God's will being accomplished throughout time. And so it was not known beforehand, and it's being revealed in Christ. We start to see the unfolding of God's redemptive story. And so there really is this picture that we find ourselves, all right, maybe not fully understanding the work of God. What does that produce in us? For some people, it produces doubt, but what is the intended to produce is a longing to see Him further His work and His story, and that we would understand and know Him more. So if you don't get completely God's will and what He is doing, kind of join the club. Get along for the ride of trying to understand and see the work of God unfold as He brings things about. He reveals His will in Jesus, and then God accomplishes His will in time and in space. To be put, he does all these things which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. Okay, so they were hidden, they are now declared, but have they been fully accomplished? Not totally until glorification. So even we sit here having known Christ and having Christ declared to us, we don't yet know the full fulfillment of all of these things. And so God accomplishes His will in time and in space. There is a time when the sovereignty of God is carried out. The sovereignty of God is carried out according to His plan. Does God's plan happen all at once? The answer is no. You know, some people would ask, well, why doesn't God just hit the button and solve it all today, right? Maybe you asked yourself that question or had somebody ask that question. Or even this way, said it kind of just frankly, why didn't Jesus come in Genesis chapter 4? Fall of man happens in 3, why doesn't Jesus show up in Genesis chapter 4? And honestly, I don't know. Other than I trust the will and the heart of God as He carries out His plan. But what we have to know that it's not as if God is up there and we kind of feel like God's sovereignty is so untouchable that it negates all of this that's happening down here. But God's sovereignty and His plan is worked out in time and space. What does it say? It says it was worked out to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. It was worked out in Christ. You know, a similar question you may have gotten is why witness if God has chosen anyway? Kind of it's taking that sovereignty of God and saying, all right, the sovereignty of God makes all of human history pointless. That's not the truth of the Bible. It's the sovereignty of God is over and above and in and with human history. And He brings about His plan in the midst of day-to-day life, day-to-day interactions. What we do on a daily basis is bringing about God's plan. They are not things that are contradictory. They are very much part and parcel. There's the fulfillment of time. God works in history. It was on the calendar. Not like He needs reminders and outlook, but it was on His calendar. And it was tangible. It was in human form. How did God accomplish redemption? It was through the blood of Jesus. Through the blood of a real person in Christ. So it was the fulfillment of time, and it was very tangible. God's sovereignty doesn't eliminate things playing out in history. That's how God carries out His will. All right, so we've looked at the content of the gospel, and then we look at the timing and how it all functions out. What do we do with all that? All right, Keith, land this for a little bit. As I was thinking about this, all right, what's the biggest event coming up in our nation's calendar in the next month or so? Super Bowl Sunday, okay? You're thinking, all right, what political? Super Bowl Sunday, February 6th. Is happening. It's the time when our entire country gets together for a party, right? And so you're saying, all right, how does this tie to Super Bowl Sunday? And you might say, all right, we've been talking a lot about being good news to our community, being agents of peace and prosperity and well-being to our community and our area around us, to the Dutch Fork area and the Greater Columbia area. All right, okay, Keith, how does this tie into Super Bowl Sunday? Is this, what do we typically do on Super Bowl Sunday? We say, you know what, who are my three or four closest friends, and let's have a party. And that's who we hang out with. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing at all. But I'm saying broaden your horizon a little bit, because you have been the recipient, if you are in Christ, of God's restoration, of forgiveness of sins. You have been released from bondage. You understand the mystery that has been hidden. It has been declared to you in Christ. You have something to offer. You have the beauty of the gospel to offer to somebody. Rather than just hang out with just our church, I welcome you to open your eyes to your neighborhood. That I would ask my across-the-street neighbor from Michigan and the next-door neighbor who's a widow and the across-the-street neighbor that we met trick-or-treating, that we would say, all right, we want to open our home to be a place for a Super Bowl party. But yet one that we begin relationships with people around us that we can then start to speak to the goodness of our God, the redemption, the restoration that is ours in Christ. And I welcome you, even Super Bowl Sunday, I welcome you. Please don't do a devotional at halftime. Just open your house, have nachos, welcome people into your home to be a picture of just hospitality, and pray that God would open doors for His gospel, because it is good news. And in the timing of that, is he basically carries that out in time and in space, even at Super Bowl parties. Let's open our eyes to the people around us. God declares Himself not merely by His word, but how He brings about His redemptive plan and His redemptive story. You know, His goodness, His righteousness, His redemptive story. This is why we all love stories of redemption. It's put wed into our very experience in this world. Stories of redemption are the stories of this world. Think of the last movie that you watched that ended on a complete downer. I mean, like, everybody died. Nothing went right, and it just never resolved. What did you leave feeling when you watched that movie? You just felt kind of like, ew, I didn't want to watch that. You were longing for something to be set right. You were longing for things to resolve and redemption to occur. That's why we love movies like Shawshank Redemption. That's why we love stories of athletes that go from prison to a perennial all-star in the NFL. That's why we love the story of Michael Vick, no matter how much he loved dogs. We love the story of redemption, because a man went from prison and being completely down and out to saying, wow, he's a potential MVP candidate a year later from being out of prison. We love stories like that. Why? Because they are part and parcel with our world. It's the story of God. It's the story of redemption. It is something that was lost is made right again. What is the extent of all of this story? What's the extent of Jesus' restoration mission? In the first part of 7a, says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And many will say redemption equals forgiveness of sins. And I would say that's not fully accurate. Forgiveness of sins is an aspect of redemption. It is crucial for us to understand redemption and Jesus' restoration mission. It is crucial for us to understand the connection between verse 7 and verse 10. You can't just take verse 7 on its own. It seems like so much of our understanding of God's work stops at the individual. It stops at verse 7. Forgiveness, personal salvation, I'm going to heaven. Jesus changed my life. And that's all true, but it's woefully incomplete for what Jesus came to do. It is the things that are restored. When things are restored, it helps us understand what was lost. And so only when we see the restoration of God will we then understand what was lost and what He came to fix. Yes, he came to fix the human heart, an individual's heart, but he also came to restore something even more. It's kind of the picture of a classic car in the restoration. I'm not a car guy, but I can appreciate restoration. These two pictures are kind of an old school, somebody can probably tell me what kind of car this is. Old school car, you know, kind of dilapidated, kind of run down. This one and the next one is of the engine, and that is the picture of something in disrepair. We don't fully understand what was lost until we see in its restored form. That is the restored car. And so until we see that, and then the engine on the next page, we don't understand what has been fully lost. And so when Jesus is talking about what is being restored, we have to see that restored vision to then understand what we have lost that he came to make right. Besides forgiveness of sins, what else is restored through the redemptive work of Jesus? Look at verse 10, the last half. All these things to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. If you have different translations, you probably have some different words there. And it's just an oddly worded thing in the Greek. But it points to two things. Number one is that all things are His. All things are Jesus's. Redemption is not limited to personal salvation. It's an aspect of it, but it's not limited to it. He is out to restore all things. Art, business, education, government. That we would see the influence of Jesus expressed in all of these realms. Notice he says all things in heaven and on earth. It really is the fulfillment of the Lord's Prayer. That thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so that's what Jesus came back to do. Part of that is the human heart. Let's not miss that Jesus came for basically to set everything right. All things. But then that all things would end up where? Under Christ. That we are designed for Jesus' authority. Our best is found there. Jesus' authority leads to our freedom. It seems contradictory that someone's authority would lead to freedom. But placing ourselves under authority and under Jesus' authority specifically is freedom. We have this misguided view of freedom, thinking that freedom comes when we have no authority, when we are outside of it. But that is bondage, if you really think about it. Because think about what drove Jesus to the cross is us being out from under his authority, saying we have a better way figured out. God, talk to the hand. And that's what drove Jesus to the cross and to release us from bondage. It really does bring us back under his authority. Is to do that is to set things right again. So often we try to live life according to our terms. We want to kind of frame things out. We want to define things. We want to almost make the rules. But it's the trick of the garden that God is somehow holding out on you. And Adam and Eve bought that lie, and we keep buying the same lie. And so when Jesus comes in, his work of redemption is to bring us back under his authority, because there is our right place, our very design. We were designed to live there and to operate there and to be there. And our fullness, our freedom, and true life is found there, not us saying, I am God, I am the authority, and I rule my life. Some people in this room are saying that, maybe not even consciously, because you have never bowed your knee to Jesus. You say, I'm in charge of my life. And maybe even some of you who have bowed your knee to Christ are kind of living in a way that you functionally are the authority of your own life. And in both senses, Jesus is saying, come to me. Submit to me, surrender to me, because I am setting to make everything right again. I am taking that old, broken down car and I'm making it something beautiful. I am restoring what you were designed for. And so if you've not come to a place where you put your faith in Christ, I welcome you this morning that today would be the day of salvation. That Jesus, I trust in you. I place my faith in you. And in you alone do I trust for my salvation. I don't rest on my laurels. I don't rest on my wisdom. I don't rest on how I put things together. I place myself under you Your death, your resurrection, your blood purchases my salvation, sets everything right. Utter that prayer, and Jesus promises to come in and to transform your heart. And if you are in Christ, this might be a call back to say, all right, what is God calling me to do, and what is He calling me to live at this point? The reality is Jesus is going after everything. It's not just Jesus died for my sins so I can get angel wings in heaven. Jesus died so that He might make all things new. Your heart, my marriage, my family, my community, my nation, this world, and everything in it, Jesus came to restore and bring under His authority and set things right again. It's an amazing God that we have, that in love we have redemption through His blood. All of this is ours in Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we come and we are humbled at the amazing truth of what You did on our behalf. God, as we look, it doesn't take long to see the honesty and the truth and the failings of our own heart. When we look at our own lives, God, we don't deserve any of this. And that's what makes it all the more amazing of Your grace, that You pursued all of these things in spite of who we are and what we have done. God, thank You for that. Thank You for bringing about redemption. Thank You for bringing about restoration. God, thank You for the change in hearts that is only brought about by the work of God. Father, we pray that You would bring all things under one head, and that being Christ. Jesus, that You would make everything in our world renewed and restored and honoring to You. God, that we don't just have this picture of You working in the church, but You are at work everywhere. And so when we go to work tomorrow morning, You are at work there and You desire to rule and reign there. Jesus, I pray that You would convince us of these truths. God, encourage us as we walk out. Help us to be beacons of Your grace as you have revealed Yourself in Christ to us. Jesus, we pray in thanks for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.